Lord Jesus, we love you, we praise you, we magnify you, God. Lord, speak through me this morning as we study Acts chapter 7 and feed your people your word. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for this sweet and precious time of worship. In Jesus' mighty name I pray, Father. Amen. So let's dive into it. And the second century church father by the name of Tertullian said that this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What does that phrase mean? What Tertullian was saying was, he was a bishop there in northern Africa. The first couple of centuries, there was mass persecution against Christians. A lot of Christians died for their faith. In the ancient Roman Greco world, there was one Lord, there was one God, and he was on the throne there in Rome. His name was Caesar. And to defy him was to defy the religion of the first century, and it would cause people to lose their life. So when Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, speaking to the church at Rome, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that was a death sentence. That was a death sentence, and many lose their life for the gospel. Friends and family, we live in a world that is on the broad road to destruction, okay? And Christians are on the narrow path following Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are on the very narrow path. And that very narrow path is not always easy. And this morning, we're on sacred ground in Scripture. We're studying the first ever Christian martyr. His name is Stephen. He will face the fierce opposition of the Sanhedrin. He will not bow down, and it will cost him his life, and he will die for his faith in Christ. What do you consider more important? Is it your faith in Christ or your life itself? The biblical view for the Christian is we consider our faith in Jesus Christ the most important thing. It is that which will last forever and is more important than even our own life. The early Christians understood this, and I hope this morning as we study Acts chapter 7 that you will understand this, that your faith, as Peter says, is more precious than gold refined by fire. This is the most dearest thing. According to the Voice of Martyrs, roughly 4 million Christians today in the world, especially in the Middle East region, suffer persecution for their faith. They are restricted, they face hostile environments, and some are killed for their Christian faith. Let our study this morning, the application, giving it to you up front, let the study of Stephen this morning here in the early church, his death, let it spur us on to be resolute in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for him. Come hell or high water, Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Let's dive into it, family. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest said, are these things so? What is he talking about? What are these things he's talking about? He's talking about here is accusations made against Stephen. Go back and look in your Bible. We don't have it on the slide, but in Acts chapter 6, verse 11, the Sanhedrin say this, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And then skip down to verse 13 of Acts chapter 6. They put forward false witnesses who said, who is they? Talking about the Sanhedrin. This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. So now what Stephen is going to do, Stephen has been falsely accused before the Sanhedrin, and now he's going to defend himself and say, no, I have not spoken against Moses. I have not spoken against the law. He is going to, in verses 2 through 50, which I'm not going to teach every single verse in this passage, and we are going to make our way through the whole chapter this morning. I'm not going to teach verse by verse because verses 2 through 50 of Acts chapter 7 is 1,100 years of Israel's history. And I don't think I can adequately cover that in this short amount of time I have with you this morning. But the point that Stephen is making, the point behind verses 2 through 50 is this. Stephen knows Israel's history, and he's not speaking against the law of Moses. And Stephen has a shocker at the end that's going to make their blood boil. I'll give you a little hint if you want to look at it real quick, verse 51. But Stephen has a shocker, and he is going to burst their bubble. He's going to send them into spiritual cardiac arrest, and they are going to get very mad when we get to verse 51. So let's dive into it. Stephen is standing before up to 70 men, the Sanhedrin, and he's defending himself against the accusations that they have brought against him because they want to put him to death. Verses 2 through 8 says this. And here, verses 2 through 8, he's talking about Abraham. Verse 2 says, and he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. Yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God, verse 6, spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. In whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So what Stephen is doing here in verses 2 through 8 of chapter 7 is he's given a brief summary of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he puts a special emphasis here on Abraham. So Abraham is Stephen's first example of faithfulness to God. Okay? Unlike them, unlike those who persecuted the ancient prophets, Abraham was an example to us. Abraham left everything, everything to follow God. He left his way of life. He left the culture that he was in, there in the Ur of Chaldeans. He left the pagan religion of his family to follow the one true living God. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says, he believed in the Lord and he accounted to him righteousness. Family, Abraham's life, when you go back and study it, beautiful study, amazing life. Abraham's life is a picture of Jesus' invitation for you and me to come and follow him. Because when you come to follow Jesus Christ, you leave the world behind. You do not bring the world, the sinful world, you do not bring that into your relationship with Christ. You leave behind everything that you considered once important, and you place the Lord Jesus Christ first. And that's exactly what Abraham does. All he's given is a promise, and he believes that promise. And in believing that promise, Abraham is invited to go on a journey, go on a trip, to take him to modern day Israel, where the promised land that was given to Israel will be given to them. But the key thing about Abraham is he didn't inherit it. He didn't inherit it. All he had was a promise, and he followed God. All you and I need is a promise, and we follow God also. We believe in the precious, unshakable, eternal promises of the Word. That's how we follow God. We believe his word, and we trust in Christ, and righteousness is given to us, and we step out from the world and we follow Christ. So that's the first example that Stephen gives the Sanhedrin as he's standing before them. Let's look at the second one. We want to kind of parse it out, want to frame it out in your minds as we study this chapter, if you're taking notes. Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 19, now Stephen is going to shift to Joseph. So 9 through 19 is concerning Joseph. Let's read it. It says, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan in great affliction with it, and our fathers could not find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there for the first time. Verse 13, on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. When Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all the relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. And it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and how they would not survive. One of the books I'm reading this week is How We Got the Bible. I'm reading this book called How We Got the Bible. If you ask me after service, I'll look up the author. It's an amazing book. And what it does, it tells you about the history of the Bible, how the Bible came to us today. It talks about the paper, the writings, the parchments, the codex. It talks about the history of how we got our Bible. And the cool thing is in the first century, they had these things called papyrus paper. And it was these wide scrolls. I doubt very seriously that Stephen had this large scroll in front of him as he was reciting to the Sanhedrin the history of Israel. What does this tell us about this early Christian? He knew the Word of God. He knew the Word of God. He wasn't just reading this off. This believer in Christ, he knew God, and he knew the Word of God. And friends and family, you and I need to know the Word of God. We need to meditate on it. We need to treasure it in our hearts. We need to understand it and learn it. That's why at Calvary Chapel, we study the Old Testament on Wednesday nights most of the time, and the New Testament on Sunday mornings, because we want to have the full counsel of God, and we want people to know what the Word says. And Stephen knew what the Word says. For him to get up in front of the Sanhedrin, to be all nervous as he is, and to be able to recite the history of Israel from his memory is quite amazing. Wow. But Stephen's second example here in verses 9 through 19 is Joseph. And what I want you to know about Joseph is this. Joseph is a beautiful example of what it means to follow Christ, okay? Life is not always easy. You don't come to Jesus, become a Christian, and then life just becomes a bed of roses. You face difficulties and you face challenges. You face temptations. You face difficult circumstances in life, just like the people in this world do. But here's the difference. We have Christ in us. And he gives us the ability to endure hardships. He gives us the ability to keep on going on, You know, Joseph is a picture of the Christian life. It's not always easy to follow Christ. Joseph's brothers betrayed him. They threw him in a pit. They sold him into slavery. But God was and is faithful. He was faithful to Joseph. He'll be faithful to you and me. God was with Joseph. He granted him favor with Pharaoh. He was falsely accused of immorality with Potiphar's wife, and he was thrown into prison. But then he had the revelations that God gave him that enabled him to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And through it all, through the deception of Potiphar's wife, through the jail time there in Egypt, from his brothers throwing him into a pit and being sold into slavery, God was faithful. Just because something bad happens in your life, you know, I see sometimes bad things happen in believers' life and it sidetracks them from serving the Lord. Friends, he doesn't want to take us out of tribulation, out of persecution, out of difficult times. He wants to be with us through them, okay? He gives us the power and the strength. And Joseph, throughout all his difficulties, he remained faithful to God. He remained faithful. We need to remain faithful to God even in the difficult times of life, when life throws us a curveball. And here's one of the beautiful things about Joseph I like. What did he do with his brothers at the very end? He forgave them. His brothers threw him in a pit, abused him, sold him into slavery. He had every reason to be angry with his brothers. He had every reason to say, I will not forgive them. But what does he do in the end? He sheds tears. He weeps. And being able to forgive his brothers for what they have done. Friends and family, the same thing needs to be said for you and me in this world. If you haven't been done wrong in this life, well, hang on. Somebody will come along in this world and they will do you wrong. They will hurt you. They will do mean things to you. And we have to work through that. But we got to come to a place where, like Joseph, we forgive. We forgive. And we think about, here's the thing that with forgiveness. If you struggle with forgiveness, and I've struggled with forgiveness in life. I've had difficult situations in life where it's like, man, I'm never going to let. This doesn't mean you don't put up boundaries. This doesn't mean that you don't put up boundaries or you put things in place so it doesn't happen again. Okay? It's not that. It's not. But what it is you remember this. Remember how much God has forgiven you for everything that you've done. And through that picture of grace and forgiveness that God has given us, we forgive other people. It's beautiful. He forgave them. He forgave his brothers. We should forgive each other. And God was faithful there in Joseph's life. So we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob with a focus on Abraham, verses 2 through 8. Joseph in verses 9 through 19. Now we get to the big one. You remember back in Acts chapter 6, there was one name that the Sanhedrin specifically accused him of defaming, and that was Moses. Okay? So he's actually going to spend 24 verses 20 through 44. Now Stephen is giving his defense, and he's saying, I know who Moses is too, and here's who he is. Look at verse 20. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learnings of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they, here it is, there's this key phrase in verse 25. They did not understand. I'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 26. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together and tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, here's the other key verse. Verse 25, they did not understand. Verse 27, who made you ruler and judge over us? Verse 28, you do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? Wow. The Sanhedrin doesn't see the big picture. And the reason the Sanhedrin doesn't see the big picture is because they don't know their Old Testament scriptures. They don't know what the scripture teaches back there in Genesis. God sent Moses to defend and deliver Israel there in Egypt. Okay? Verse 24 said they did not understand. Therefore, in ignorance, there in Egypt, the Israelites did not understand why Moses came. Or they would have been like, yes, We have somebody to deliver us. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But no, they fought against it. They fought against it in ignorance. Fast forward 1,500 years to Jerusalem when Jesus was here on this earth. God sent Jesus to defend and deliver Israel. But what happened? They did not understand. Their eyes were not open because they did not know the word of God. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 23. He says this, the triumphal entry going into Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus says it there in Matthew 23:37. I have longed to gather your children together. You know, man, Israel, Gentiles, all people were created in the image of God. They were created to have a relationship with God. And God's desire was that people would come to him. Israel would come to him. He wanted to gather them together as children, as his children. But the end of Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 says, they were not willing. God's arms were open. His grace was extended. But they had hard hearts. And they had stubborn minds. And they said no. God commands all of creation. And it obeys. But sinful, fallen man is told what to do. And he says, no. So God sent Moses to defend them and deliver them in Egypt. God sent Jesus in the first century to defend and deliver Israel. God sent Jesus to defend and deliver you and me. How will you respond? He longs to gather you. He longs to pull you to himself. To have that intimate, loving relationship. He commands you to repent. And by his grace, by the power of the Spirit working in your life, he will give you the ability to repent and turn from sin. But Jesus today, he longs for us to come to him. How will you respond? Don't be like the Israelites there in Egypt. Don't be like the Israelites in the first century. Say, Lord, come into my life. Don't make the same mistake that's been being made for thousands of years. You know, give your life to him today and trust him, love him, obey him with all your heart. He wants to have intimate, deep fellowship with you. He wants to walk with you in everyday life today in 2024. He's an amazing God. So that's, we got part of the way through Moses. So verse 20 through 28, Moses was sent, but they did not understand. Who made you ruler of us? They're upset. We saw the application for us today. He longs to be in relationship with man today. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Continue, verse 29. At this remarks, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, this is important, I'm going to talk about this for a second. Verse 33, but the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place for which you are standing is holy ground. So there at the burning bush, Moses sees this manifestation, and this manifestation of this bush that is burning. And the significance of that burning bush is this: God is holy. God is holy. The angels cry out day and night in heaven. Revelation chapter 4. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What was that like for Moses to be there in the wilderness, to stand before this inferno of a bush, this burning bush? This is the way God was revealing himself. And God was choosing to reveal himself through his holiness. Moses experienced the holiness of God there at the burning bush. He knew to separate himself from the world. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, here in the first century, they knew nothing. They knew nothing about the holiness of God. Again, Matthew chapter 23, verse 27 and 28, Jesus himself describes the religious leaders of the first century. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones and of the dead and everything unclean." They look nice on the outside. They look very religious on the outside. They looked like the people of God, but deep inside, they were filled with darkness and sin. In verse 28 of Matthew chapter 23, it says, "In the same way, on the outside you appear as people, appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." You know, one of the things we stress at Calvary Chapel is just come to church. Come to church, wear some clothes. You don't need to wear a coat and tie. Why? Because we care about the inside. We care about your heart. We care about your soul. We care about where you are on the inside, because that's what God cares about. God's not necessarily, now we need to dress decently in modesty and in order, of course, and be presentable, but God is not looking on the outside, okay? God is looking on the inward man, the inward woman, and God commands holiness. And you can attain holiness by the, not by yourself, but by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit living inside of you, which is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, he works in our lives what we call sanctification. That word sanctification is just a big theological word. It means being set apart. He works in your life. Okay, we come to him and he works in our life and he separates us from this world as we surrender our life and we submit to him. But God is conveying to Moses and he's conveying to you and I today that God is holy. He commands his people to be holy and he commands them to separate themselves from sin. Okay, let's continue. Verse 34. He's talking about Stephen is for the Sanhedrin. He's talking about Moses. I want to bring you back to that. And he says in verse 34, "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you ruler and a judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from the brethren.'" So in verse 37, the first half of the verse is not capitalized. The second half of the verse is capitalized. When you, in the New Testament, when you see it in lower cases, that's a New Testament writing that the author is pinning. Okay, but when you see it in capitals, that means he's quoting from the Old Testament. So when he says in verse 37, first half of verse 37, these are Stephen's words, and he's saying it to the Sanhedrin, "This is the Moses." No, not the Moses you've been talking about. This is the Moses, the biblical Moses, who said to the sons of Israel, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among the brethren." And what he's saying there is this: is that Moses told the ancient Israelites that one will come after me. And that one that will come after me, he will come from among the brethren, meaning he will be Jewish. He will be from the nation of Israel. And that one that Moses was pointing to was Jesus. So even there in Egypt, there in the deserts where they were, even the Old Testament prophets were pointing them to the future Messiah. Just like in the New Testament, we look back to the cross, we look back to Jesus' his death and his life and his resurrection. And of course, we know he's seated today at the right hand of the Father. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the Messiah who would come. So there, Jesus is the subject of the entire Bible. Every single book in the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. Every single book in the New Testament points back to Jesus. Jesus is the apex. He is the word that God has spoken to this world through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, quote from the Old Testament here, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? That's a question. You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Rampa, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Again, I want to remind you what I said at the beginning. We are going lightning fast through 1,100 years of Old Testament history that Stephen is presenting before the Sanhedrin to defend his point that, no, I do know the Old Testament, I do know the law, and I do know Moses. And here's what you need to understand, family, as we go through this passage here. The storyline of the Old Testament is a faithful God reaching out to unfaithful people. And nothing's changed. God extends his grace. He reaches out to a world that has rejected him and says, if you will repent, if you will put your trust in me, I will deliver you. I will save you. Why would someone go the way of sin? Why would someone go the way of darkness when God offers deliverance? We'll get there in a minute. We'll answer that question, why? But Israel chose to rebel. They chose to stay in unbelief. They participated in the worship of Molech, where they sacrificed their children in the fire. How much worse can it get than that? It says they worshiped, in verse 43, they worshiped the star of the god of Rampa. The god of Rampa was the Babylonian name for the god of the planet Saturn. Can you say evolution? Can you say abortion? Can you say man's fallen sinful state, that we go against the word of God? They worshiped creation, not the creator. In Romans chapter 1, it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have clearly been seen. All men are without excuse. They worshiped creation, not the creator. They refused to repent. Therefore, the text says, in verse 43, I will remove you beyond Babylon. What does he do? He gives the ancient Israelites into captivity, into Babylon and Assyria. And the Sanhedrin here in the first century, they have not learned the Old Testament lessons. You know, we study scripture so we see how God responds in this world. And we heed his warnings to repent. We heed his warnings to trust in him. Now, we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of God's glory. You know, we've all broke his law. We've all broke his commandments. And I just want to say, you know, it talks about they offer their children to the god of Moloch. You know, and we think about abortion. And I know a lot of friends, a lot of believers who have had that done. And I just want you to know, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you have participated in that, man or woman, you know, the person, understand this, that there is forgiveness and there is healing in Jesus' name. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, we've all sinned, we've all blown it, but that's the grace of God. He extends us grace and love and mercy for all the things that we've done in this life. Let's continue. Verse 45. Having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon disposing the nation whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. And the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Verse 50, was it not my hand which made all these things? Now, question for you. There is 1,100 years of history in probably 15 minutes. What do all of Stephen's godly examples have in common? They were sinners, just like you and me. They had broken God's law. There's one Bible verse I disagree with. It's where Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. I like to say, no, I'm the chief of sinners. We've all broken God's commandments, but God offers us grace. No matter how far you've moved away from him, or no matter what sin you have committed, God offers grace and mercy, truth and love through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these examples, they were not perfect. Remember King David? What does the Bible say about King David's heart? It says he was a man after God's own heart. Okay? But what did he do? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then he tried to have a man killed. He was a very evil, wicked man. But yet he was a man after God's own heart. Can you say, thank you, Lord, for your grace? Thank you for your mercy? That though I've rebelled, though I've disobeyed, though I've ran away, you welcome me back with open arms when I say, Lord, please forgive me. And I come back to you. That's the grace of God. Their spiritual eyes in the Old Testament were on the Lord. And so should our spiritual eyes be on the Lord at all times. Now, Stephen is going to drop the bomb. This is where it plummets and it goes south. In verse 51, they are not going to like what he's fixing to say. Look at verse 51. You men, what men? The Sanhedrin, who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. The Sanhedrin were doing the same thing that the ancient Israelites did. They resisted God's Holy Spirit. They resisted and rebelled against God's law. They were rejecting God's grace and provision in Christ because they were stiff-necked. They wouldn't budge. They wouldn't move. The same thing happens today when people go to church. They hear the word of God, but they refuse to repent and open their hearts. They resist the work of the Spirit. Their hearts grow cold and they become hard. Friends, don't let your heart grow cold. Don't let your heart grow hard. Come to church and say, Lord, change me, transform me. Speak to me through your word. Speak to me your love. Speak to me your grace. Speak to me your truth through your word. And verse 52 says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Stephen here is saying to the Sanhedrin, you are like the ancient Israelites. You hear the word of the Lord, but you fight against the word and you speak against those who speak it. You fight against God. If you fight against God, you will lose that battle. Okay? Remember this, unbelief and rebellion bring death and destruction. Faith and obedience bring God's blessing. I want God's blessing in my life, and I hope you do too. Verse 54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Can you see that? Their faces getting all twisted and distorted. They are so angry. They are mad. They are enraged. They are engulfed in anger. This is pure, unadulterated hatred against the disciples. Verse 55, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Here in verses 55 through 56, we see something here in this text that we don't see in previous text of our study of the New Testament. What is Jesus doing? He's standing. He is standing at the right hand of God. Mark chapter 16, verse 19 says, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of heaven. I can't wait to see Jesus rise. And I can't wait to see him in all his glory. It's going to be a beautiful, glorious day. Verse 57 and 58. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. Can you imagine this? They are chasing him down in anger. They are coming after him. This is all out, an all-out assault on Stephen. They've lost their sanity. They've lost their common sense. They're in deep anger. They're in emotional rage. And they begin the process of violating the sixth commandment, which says you shall not kill. They're breaking the law, and they begin the process of killing him. And the second half of verse 58 says, and witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named, and here we are introduced to the Apostle Paul, where he saw him. This is the first mention of him in the book of Acts, this young man named Saul. Friends and family, meet the Apostle Paul. He witnessed the carnage. He witnessed the mayhem. Can you imagine what it was like in his eyes as he saw this taking place? You know, he was a Pharisee raised up under Gamaliel. He knew the law. He knew the Old Testament. And he saw this Christian man named Stephen standing for his faith. And he saw him, we're going to see here in a little bit, as he's praying, as Stephen is praying and calling out to the Lord, his skull is being bashed in. And the Apostle Paul witnesses all this. I opened up my sermon with the quote from the second century church father Tertullian, where he said, the blood of the martyrs becomes the seeds of the church. Meaning this, the bravery of martyred Christians inspire faith and boldness in those who observe their death. And right here in verse 58, we have the very first seed, Paul, seeing this man lose his life. And I bet Paul could just look at the disciples, see the persecution they were going through, see the difficulty they were going through, and he was like, these people believe in Christ, and they are firmly committed. These are the same ones who had denied Christ, who were soft in their faith, and now they're bold and strong as a lion. And it had to have impressed the Paul, but who's Saul at this point. Verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. As Stephen is using his vocal cords to pray, they are commencing the death. They are putting him to death by stoning. They hated Stephen because he called out their sin. But notice, does that phrase sound familiar, what he said? In his final moments, he quotes to the Lord. He says, Lord Jesus, verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Does that sound familiar? In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then verse 60, and then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. When we see the word phrase fell asleep in the New Testament, it's a euphemism for passing away. But we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He went home to be with his Lord and Savior. And also notice in verse 60, he quotes Jesus again. He quotes Jesus again. Was this by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Or did he know, had he already been told by the disciples, the events of Calvary? But Jesus said in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And what does he see? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. God freely forgives Christians of all sin. No matter the sin, he puts it under the blood. He forgives you. He cleanses you. He heals you. He restores you. And guess what? God does not bring it back up in this life. God does not bring it back up. So we should have the same heart towards our enemies and those who do us wrong. Our prayer should be, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. Application. Application of studying Stephen's martyr, the first Christian martyr. The best application I can give you comes from the scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with what? Look at the end of the verse. Do we take the word of God serious? We defend our faith in a spirit of gentleness and reverence. We're not cocky. We're not arrogant. We're not boastful. You know, I'm not here to argue with no one. I'm just here to say, man, this is what the word says, bro. And I'm gonna stand on it. And I'm going to live on it. I'm going to live by it. You know, we live in a day and age that's dominated by unbelief. It's dominated by skepticism. But Christians, let's learn from Stephen this morning. Let us always be ready to defend our faith in Jesus in a spirit of gentleness, kindness, reverence, compassionately, and speaking the truth in love. You know, we're not here to make enemies. We're here to win people over to Christ by showing them love, no matter what walk of life they come from, no matter what they've done in their life. We show them love and grace and mercy and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here to argue. This is what the word says, and this is what we stand on. As Martin Luther said at the Diet of Worms on April 18th, 1521, after he was told to renounce his views on the papacy, Martin Luther says this, and I quote, Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture and of clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. He told the rulers there in Rome, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Help us today, Lord, to stand firm. Father, I pray for your people. I pray for every believer that's here this morning. And everyone watching online, that we will stand firm in the face of opposition. We'll stand firm in a spirit of truth, a spirit of love, not being arrogant, not being prideful or boastful, but just a spirit of compassion. Help us to win over the world to you with that spirit of gentleness, reverence. Help us to be able to defend our faith. Help us to be able to explain the authority of the Bible, the person of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be able to explain the gospel and share it in a simple and easy way to understand. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us to stand. And I pray that you work in the heart of every believer this morning and help them to rise up. For us, in the mighty name, the awesome name of the Lord Jesus, I pray. All God's people said, amen.